Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith, the Christian life, you want to talk about those things, feel free to call and raise your questions. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment by presenting another side of something, feel free to give me a call. I would ask, in any case, when you call, to be prepared when we put you on there, that you know what you want to say and that you can say it as succinctly as possible. So, because we, right now our lines are full, and we do want to give everyone a chance to get in. By the way, the lines are full, but you, if you take down this number, in a few minutes, of course, some lines will open up and you may be able to get through. So if you'd like to take this number down, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Luke, calling from Orange County, California. Luke, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How's it going?
Good, thanks.
I had a question regarding Calvinism. I kind of stand like in the middle between Calvinism and non-Calvinism. I know the Calvinistic view of God choosing us is that he chooses us like based on nothing that we've done. Right. He kind of just chooses us, and then some he doesn't. I've heard that the non-Calvinistic view is that God uses his foreknowledge to look into time and then sees who would eventually choose him, so he chooses them. I was wondering if that's like the non-Calvinistic view, and what your view of God choosing us for his salvation is. And that's my question.
Okay. Well, there's more than one non-Calvinistic view. Usually, you know, the debate is cast in the form of there's a Calvinism on one extreme and Arminianism on the other extreme. And that's not exactly how things stand. There's actually Calvinism is at one extreme. The opposite extreme of that continuum would be Pelagianism. Now, in between Calvinism and Pelagianism are a variety of different things that are not Calvinist, but are not necessarily Arminian or Pelagian. Arminianism is somewhere in between there, between Calvinism and Pelagianism, though Arminianism is actually closer to Calvinism than it is to Pelagianism. Now, I don't give a label to my view, generally speaking, because I'm not sure what label would apply to it. I'm simply not Calvinistic. Now, you're right. If someone takes the view that God looks forward into history, or into the future, I should say, and he sees, you know, which people are going to accept him, and based on his seeing that, he then chooses them to be saved, that would be a view that I think would accord with Arminianism, and it is certainly a non-Calvinistic way of looking at things. A very common non-Calvinist way to look at it, which I don't think is the way Arminius saw things, but is the way that I see things and many other non-Calvinists do, is that election has to do with God has elected Christ. Christ is the chosen one. Now, we can choose to be in Christ or not. And what God has foreordained, what God has predestined, is that those who come into Christ will share with him in certain destiny, that we will be conformed into his image. It says in Romans 8:29 that we will enjoy something called adoption as sons, which would be sharing with Christ as heirs of God's things. That's Ephesians chapter 1. And so the word predestination in the Bible is never used to speak of someone being predestined to get saved. It's always spoken of what God has predestined Christians to. So people, in this way of thinking, assuming a person already to be a Christian, that person can say, now God has predestined something for my future. As a Christian, he has predestined that I will become like Christ. He has predestined that I'll be adopted as a son, which Paul considers to be taking place at the resurrection and glorification of our bodies. Now, predestination is not about God choosing some people to be saved, whether he foresees their faith in the future or not. And election is corporate. Election and predestination are not the same word and not the same concept. But election means that God has chosen a people And in this case, it's the people who are in Christ. In the Old Testament, it's the people who were in Israel. But Christ is the new Israel. He's the true vine. Israel was the vine in the Old Testament, but Jesus said he's the true vine. Israel was the servant of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Christ is the servant of Yahweh in the New Testament, and so forth. Israel was the son of God in Exodus. Jesus is the son of God in the New Testament, and so forth. So we see that Jesus is the new Israel. And just as Israel in the Old Testament was a chosen entity, and if you were in Israel, you shared in the chosen status of that nation. If you were not in that group, you did not share in that chosen status of the nation. And a person might be born in Israel but leave and be cut off from the people because of idolatry. A person might be born a Gentile but then convert and become a proselyte, become part of Israel. The point is, the decision to be in Israel or not in the Old Testament was an individual decision. God chose Israel as a category to be his people. Individuals could choose to be in that category or not. Now we come to the New Testament, and Christ is the true Israel. He's the true vine. He's the chosen one. And we are branches. If we are believers, we're branches in that vine. But we're branches because we believe. If we choose not to believe, Jesus said, if anyone does not abide in me, doesn't remain in me, he'll be cast forth as a branch and withered, and they'll gather them and burn them. This is in, of course, John 15:6. So it's the vine and all of the attached branches that are chosen. It doesn't mean that the branches were chosen to become part of the vine, but because they are part of the vine, they share in the chosen status, just like those who are part of Israel. Now, some people, indeed, were born in Israel, and some were born outside of Israel. So there were people who were already in Israel from birth, but they could leave. They could be cut off if they rejected God's covenant, and Gentiles could be brought in. And the same is true with Christ. Many people are born into Christian families and have known Jesus since they were children, but they can leave. It's possible not to abide in Christ, which is why Christ warns against those, against the possibility of not abiding in him, and commands us to abide in him. There'd be no need to make such a command if it was inevitable that those branches that were in him were going to abide. You don't have to warn them not to leave. So, you know, it's just the same as in the Old Testament. Israel was chosen in the Old Testament. Christ is chosen in the New. Those who are in Israel share in the chosenness of Israel. If they cease to be in Israel, then they cease to be chosen. They're not in the chosen people anymore. Likewise, if a person believes in Christ, they are now chosen. They're part of the chosen one. Jesus is corporate. Christ is corporate in the New Testament, a body made up of many members. So if I'm in Christ, I'm in his body, and that whole body, Christ, is the chosen one. But if I abandon Christ, as Paul speaks of some people doing, for instance, he told the Galatians that they had fallen from grace and had abandoned Christ. They were estranged from Christ. Well, that happens. You can't be saved without being in Christ. So chosenness is a status that is in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we enjoy that chosenness. We are part of the chosen one. If we do not abide in Christ, then we aren't. So neither predestination nor election, election means chosen, neither of those words speak of, at least in no passage of the Bible, does either of those words speak of a person being chosen to become a Christian. You're not chosen to become a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are chosen in Christ. And that's what Ephesians 1:4 says, for example. It says that Christ, God chose us in him. We're chosen in Christ. We're not chosen to be in Christ. We have to make a choice about that, and that's why we're held responsible for it. If God made that choice, then, frankly, if God chose who's going to be in Christ and who's not, then the people who were not have a responsibility. They can't help it. God didn't choose them to be in Christ. And that's what Calvinism, part of that is what Calvinism teaches, is that God didn't choose some people to be in Christ. But Paul doesn't talk about anyone chosen to be in Christ. He talks about people who are chosen because they are in Christ. And so chosenness is a status that belongs to Christ and any who are part of him, part of his body, in him.
Okay, that makes sense. All right. Yeah. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Luke, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is from Thailand. Andrew from Thailand, welcome to The Narrow Path. It's been a while since you called.
Yes, thank you. I've been listening every day, though. But how do you bless Israel if they're not part of Israel yet?
How do you bless? You mean ethnic Israel or national Israel?
Well, Acts 3:25 says you're blessing Israel by turning them to God. But if you're not turned to Christ, then you're not part of Israel. Only the ones that are us Christians are Israel, right?
Yeah. Well, the Bible, the New Testament doesn't necessarily tell us to bless Israel. It's the Old Testament that says that those who bless Israel will be blessed. That's actually in an oracle given by Balaam in the book of Numbers. And it's talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about when Israel was God's chosen people, as they were at that time, then, of course, his commitment was to them as his chosen people. And he would, he'd vindicate them. If someone cursed them, he'd curse their enemies. If someone blessed them, he'd bless those who blessed them. That statement doesn't continue to be true. At least it's not repeated in the New Testament. There's nothing in the Bible tells us to, in the New Testament, to bless Israel. However, you're right. In Acts 3, Peter does say that God sent Jesus to bless those Jews whom Peter was preaching to. It's Peter. Peter was preaching to them. And he says, God sent Jesus to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. So Jesus did come, and he did bring the blessing. It's actually the blessing of Abraham that was first offered to the Jew and then later to the Gentiles. So Peter was preaching to Jews. That happened to be his audience. And it was at the beginning of the church age, and he was telling them, you can be blessed. That is, you can have the blessing of being turned away from your sins, because that's what Jesus has come to do, to give you that blessing. Now, Paul, in Galatians 3, Paul says that the blessing of Abraham now will come on the Gentiles, which is the blessing of justification by faith and receiving the Spirit by faith.
Okay, because I've heard that Genesis 15:17, where Abraham falls asleep and the lampstand goes between the cut in half animals, is God making a covenant that Abraham doesn't have to keep. And so it's God keeping his covenant with Abraham no matter what. I'm sure you've heard that.
Of course. Of course. That's a very dispensational interpretation of that vision.
Yeah.
Actually, I've met some non-dispensationalists who think that means that, too, because they simply can't think of another meaning. The truth is, the Bible doesn't say that's what that means. Abraham divided some animals into two parts, which was a common thing in the Middle East in the ancient times to make a covenant with someone. And usually, two parties would pass between the parts of the animals in a ritual of covenanting with each other. Now, what's usually said is, Abraham didn't have to go through there. Only God did. And they point out that, there's a smoking pot and a burning furnace that he saw that passed through. And they say, well, the smoking pot, that's God the Father, and the furnace is Jesus. And therefore, God was covenanting with Jesus and, had nothing to do with Abraham's participation. Well, where in the Bible is God called a smoking pot or Jesus called a furnace? I mean, why would seeing a smoking pot and a furnace or a blazing lamp or whatever it is, why would seeing that speak of God and Jesus? It's simply arbitrary. It's 100% arbitrary to say that's God and Jesus. Now, I think,
right,
because of the context, I think the iron furnace represents the Egyptian captivity. Both Deuteronomy and Jeremiah have repeatedly referred to the captivity in Egypt as an iron furnace from which God delivered them. Now, the burning lamp is the other thing that I think the King James says, a burning lamp and a furnace. The burning lamp, at least in the book of Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 62, if I'm not mistaken, God talks about his salvation of Israel as a lamp that burns. And so the smoke, the furnace could refer to the Egyptian captivity and the burning lamp as God's delivering them from that captivity, his salvation from it. And you'll find, if you read the context of that, in the context of that vision, God has just told Abraham that his descendants are going to spend 400 years in a land that's not their own in captivity, which he's referring to Egypt. And he says, and at the end of that time, I'm going to bring them out again and give them this land because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So what God is actually communicating verbally to Abraham is there's going to be a 400-year captivity in Egypt followed by deliverance. And then he sees this vision, which to my mind would seem to speak of those two things being joined together inseparably. And to say that the furnace and the lamp represent the Father and Jesus is somebody's wild guess, because the Bible doesn't give any reason to make that identification. So, you know, dispensationalists who make that are just kind of, they're just repeating something that someone said. And very few people have thought of an alternative meaning, because it's a weird vision. But I'll give you an alternative meaning. It's the context.
Yeah, it does. Great. Okay, so in Genesis 17:9, which covenant is God talking about that they have to keep by circumcision?
Well,
not the one
the Abrahamic covenant, which included circumcision, had to do with Abraham's physical descendants, and it was a physical circumcision. Now, we are now Abraham's spiritual descendants, and we don't need physical circumcision. We're supposed to be spiritually circumcised. It's a circumcision of the heart. Remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 2, in verses 28 and 29, that is not, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, and that is not circumcision, which is outward and of the flesh, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. So physical descendants of Abraham were required to be physically circumcised to be in the covenant. But there's a new covenant which has incorporated lots of spiritual descendants of Abraham. And since we're not physically descended from Abraham, we don't need to be physically circumcised. Paul made that very clear. But we are to be spiritually circumcised because we're his spiritual children.
Okay. Wow. That makes sense. So the pot is Egypt and salvation is the lamp. That's great. I'm going to look that up and research it. Thank you so much.
Yeah, that is at least an alternative that makes as much sense and isn't quite as arbitrary.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. That makes total sense. Thank you so much.
Okay, Andrew. God bless you. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Dennis from San Mateo, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I was wondering if you're familiar with the gap theory between that there's an interpretation of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2.
Sure am. Yeah.
What do you think of the veracity of that theory?
Well, I don't think, first of all, I don't think it has anything to stand on. They usually say that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, is followed by verse 2 that says, and the earth became formless and void. And they say, well, it wasn't formless and void in verse 1. It had to become that way. And they suggest that when God first made the earth in Genesis 1:1, he made it habitable, and there was in fact living things that lived on the earth at that time, and they believe, and even the devil they think fell in that period of time, and the dinosaurs lived at that time, and there were human beings that lived and died at that time, but they became corrupt in a pre-Adamic world, and they became corrupt, so God had to wipe them out. And then verse 2 comes in, the world became formless and void. Now the word became is not the most natural rendering of the Greek verb there. The Greek verb generally is translated was. The earth was without form and void. And in over 4,000 times that verb appears in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it almost always means was. It can mean became, but it doesn't mean it very often. So there's not any real reason to insist that Genesis 1:2 should be translated the earth became formless and void. That's a really unusual translation of the word. The more traditional translation is the most likely. The earth was formless and void, meaning describing it when God created it. Now, that's my understanding. Now, there's also a reference in Isaiah where God said that he didn't make the earth in vain, but he made it to be populated. And the word in vain is the same Hebrew word as void in Genesis 1:2. And so some people say God didn't make the earth void. He said he made it to be inhabited. But the word void, though it can mean void, it can also mean in vain. And in the passage in Isaiah, it says, I did not make the earth in vain. I made it to be interpreted. He says, inhabited. He then said in the next verse, I did not say to Israel in vain, seek me. Now, in vain means for no good reason. It doesn't mean void there. So I don't see that as connected to this. In Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken, there's a passage where Jeremiah sees the earth formless and void. And he says all the birds had fled and there were no men there and all the houses were destroyed and so forth, abandoned. They say, see, that describes Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void. He talks about former living things that were no longer there. So there must have been something before that. But people who say that don't understand Jeremiah at all. Jeremiah is talking about Judah being overrun by the Babylonians. And he's describing it in a vision as being as barren and as devoid of life as if it was the creation before God made anything there. So a lot of people misunderstand the phraseology of the prophets. It's very common to misunderstand the non-literal imagery of the prophets. But the thing most of all that tells me that there was not a gap between the creation of heavens and earth in Genesis 1:1 and the creation of everything else in the next 6 days or 7 days is what God said in Exodus 20 when he is giving the command about keeping the Sabbath. In Exodus 20 and verse 11, he says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Now, that's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. So what he did on Genesis 1:1 and what he did in the rest of Genesis chapter 1, he says was done in 6 days. He does not allow there to be a gap between the first of those acts and then the rest of them. He said they all happened in 6 day time.
Isn't it a little peculiar that Genesis 1:1 and that God created the heaven and the earth and it was void and without form? I mean, I think maybe that's the crux of the whole thing. It just seems like a...
You mean, is it strange that he developed the creation progressively instead of just made it all perfect, you know, in an instant? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, I guess.
To say why God did something is always difficult for us to know for sure. But I would say that when people make things, they usually start out by, you know, laying a foundation and then, you know, like building a building, for example, you'd prepare the site first, then you'd lay a foundation, then you'd frame it up, and then you'd put in the electrical wires and things like that, and you'd dry it in and then you'd finish it out on the inside. I would think and you've got to have a roof on it early on. But the point is you do things progressively when you're building something. So, God doesn't have to do it progressively, but it's not strange to do a major project in stages. What God's reasons for, we may speculate about, but I'll tell you why I think he did it in stages. I think he made the creation the way he did to be a type and a shadow of our own selves, the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 6, if I'm not mistaken, says, God who called the light to shine out of darkness, he's referring to Genesis chapter 1 on the first day. He says, God who called the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying that as God brought light to the creation when it was dark, he did the same thing in our hearts. And I believe that when Paul in the next chapter says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, he's pointing out that he sees parallels between the creation in Genesis 1:1 and the new creation that God's done in us. It begins, we are in darkness before we find Christ. Our lives are unshaped. We're formless and void and empty. Darkness is on the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God broods. And the Word of God comes. And light comes. And then fruitfulness comes. And life, you know, comes. And so you can see that by the different stages, God brings us to what he's bringing us to. You know, what does God have at the end of that? He starts out with darkness and formlessness. But when he's finished shaping it, what he has is a man and a woman in his own image. And that's exactly what he's doing in our life. He finds us in darkness and shapeless and lifeless, spiritually speaking. He goes to work on us by stages through his word and his spirit. And when he's done with us, he's got men and women in his own image, just like he did at the end of Genesis 1. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we, with unveiled faces, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being changed from glory to glory into that same image. So it's from glory to glory. It's by stages. And I believe that the creation in Genesis 1, which was done by stages through the operation of the Word of God and of the Spirit, is very much a parallel to the spiritual work God does in any man who's in Christ, who's a new creation. Begins with God saying, let there be light. And the light of the gospel comes to us. And then he begins to build and to mature and to bring things to a more perfect end, which we have not yet seen.
No, that's great. Thanks for unpacking that. I appreciate it.
All right. Good talking to you, Dennis.
Thank you.
God bless you. All right. In just a few seconds, we're going to have to take a break here. We have only one line open. The rest of our lines are full. We have another half hour ahead of us, so don't go away. Nothing is changing except we're going to take a breath here and have an announcement at the bottom of the hour. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio ministry. If you gain from it, you might want to do something to keep it on the air. We don't have any thing for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have commercial breaks, but we do let listeners know every day, you know, if you like the program, we pay for the time on the radio, and we depend entirely on listeners to come up with the money, or we don't stay on the air. And so that's what we're telling you right now. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there, but everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds more, and we'll be back for another 30 minutes.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to bring up for conversation, if you have a different view than the host, want to bring that up for conversation, we have a phone number for you. Though it looks like our lines may be full. I'm looking at the switchboard. It looks pretty full to me. If you call when the switchboard is full, you'll just get a busy signal, or some of you have phone service providers that do something else. Like they might say, the number is not in service at this time or something, which is a lie. Different phone services give different messages when the lines are open, all the switchboard is full. But if you have the number ready and you call a few minutes from now, there will probably be a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. And we do have our lines full, so we'll go right back to them and talk to Mark from New York. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. In Isaiah 11, I believe that it's talking about the new covenant and Christ's first return. And I'm having trouble understanding verses 6, 7, and 8 because it's talking about a circumstance that seems difficult, where the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, which is certainly not true in today's world. And so there are premillennialists that will use this to say this is talking about a future.
Right.
I believe I heard one of your lectures mention that this is a metaphor as the Gentiles being grafted in, so that it's a metaphor as the wolf is the Gentiles and Israel is the lamb, to say that the warring Gentiles of that time will be united in Christ at the time we have the new covenant. Is that sort of accurate?
That is correct. Now, this whole chapter, as you know, is talking about the kingdom age, and premillennialists believe that it begins with the second coming of Christ, and then we have the millennium. The church historically has mainly believed, as I do and you do, that this is not talking about a future that begins with Jesus' second coming, but the order that Jesus inaugurated at his first coming. And, of course, the chapter begins suggesting this, says there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow from his roots. Now, that's a reference to Christ being born. It's not a reference to his second coming. Now, of course, it's all poetic. And because of the poetry, there's many things that mislead people, especially this verses 6 through 8, which says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play on the cobra's hole, and the weaned child put his hand on the viper's den. Now, I believe that Jesus alluded to this when he said to his disciples, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. He says, nothing shall by any means hurt you. This says right here, nothing shall hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. The holy mountain is, of course, the New Jerusalem, the church. But it's talking about demonic powers. Jesus, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions. Now, when we talk about the wolf and the leopard and the lion and the bear, and these are living peaceably with the lamb and the goat and the calf, you know, this is using very standard Old Testament imagery. Daniel, right. For example, Daniel saw four beasts come out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, you know, basically these same kinds of animals. And what do they represent? They represent the Gentile nations. Israel is is regularly seen as God's flock. They are God's sheep or his goats or his, in Malachi 4, like calves. That is, Israel's under God's care. So like domestic animals are under the care of a person. Wild animals are not under God's care. I mean, they're not under human care. And so the nations that were not governed by God are like wild animals. And frankly, the predators have historically been very much at odds with God's people, with the Jews in this particular case it's referring to. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 37, there's a prophecy about the present age and the Messiah. And it talks about how God is going to, it's the image of him being a shepherd and them being his sheep. And if you read through Ezekiel 37, you'll find that God, especially verses 15 and following, God says he's going to banish the wolves and the lions and the wild beasts from the land. Then he goes on to say he's talking about the Gentiles. He's making it very clear. The wild animals, the carnivorous animals that threaten the domestic animals, represent the Gentiles that have always attacked and afflicted Israel. But when he says the wolf and, you know, the wolf and the lamb are going to lie down peaceably, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, he's saying there's going to be peace between these two. And Paul himself in Ephesians 2 said that we were at odds with as Gentiles with Israel, but he's broken down the middle wall of partition and made peace in Christ so that we are one new man. So this is really, a poetic way of describing what Christ has accomplished. Now, we have many ways of knowing this chapter is about the present age, but one of them is that Paul quotes verse 10 over in Romans. And in verse 10, it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. That the Gentiles would seek this banner that God would raise up is quoted in Romans 15:12 by Paul as being true now because of the Gentiles coming to Christ. In Paul's Romans 15, he gives several Old Testament passages about the Gentiles coming to Christ, which is related to Paul's ministry of bringing the Gentiles to Christ. So he quotes this verse as sort of a justification for his outreach to the Gentiles, because God said he's going to raise up a banner and the Gentiles will seek him. So Paul sees this chapter as belonging to the church age. Frankly, I think everything about this chapter applies to what Christ accomplished at his first coming.
Understood. That's wonderful. Thank you.
Okay. I sure appreciate your call, Mark. God bless you. Okay. Our next caller is Tori from Jacksonville, Florida. Hi, Tori. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Couple of verses I'm having a hard time reconciling. The verses where Jesus says, do good to your enemies. And then the one in 1 Corinthians 5:11, where Paul says, if somebody calls themselves a brother, has these sins in their life, don't even eat with them.
Right.
Is that person an enemy? They're not an enemy. They're part of the family that you're trying to save their soul by excommunication.
Yeah, these are two very different settings he's talking about. When he talks about loving your enemy, He's talking about turning the other cheek if someone strikes you or if someone is persecuting you, that you should be kind to them, that you should, if they curse you, you should pray for them. This is not in contrast with church discipline. Church discipline is an obligation of the church to maintain its own purity, because the church is supposed to be a witness for Christ. And as such, when there are people who claim to be Christians and they're living in sin, well, they need to be confronted. Now, Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, you go and talk to him privately. If he doesn't hear you, you go with two. If he doesn't hear them, you take it for the church. And if he doesn't hear them, let him be like a pagan. Let him, you know, don't let him be part of the church. So the idea here is that while we're not supposed to rid the world of bad people, we are supposed to keep the church pure. And if there's people in the church claiming to be Christians, we shouldn't be just letting, if they're sinning and unrepentant, we shouldn't just let that go on. We're supposed to not fellowship with Christians who are living pagan-like lives and who don't respond to church discipline. Now, the business about don't even eat with such a person is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's in the context of kicking a person out of the church who, in that particular case, a guy was living in fornication with his father's wife. And Paul says, get that man out of the church. Now, he does say in that chapter, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. So this is not an unloving thing to do any more than when a parent disciplines a child correctly. It's not an unloving thing to do. You know, he who spares the rod hates his son. It's discipline is what you do when you love your child, because you want their life to be good and you want them to do well in life. So you want them to get rid of the habits that are going to ruin their lives and relationships. So that's what discipline is for. And likewise with the church, you know, when somebody is sinning in the church, you don't just kick them out. You try to restore them. And Jesus said, you go with to them privately, go with two. If they don't hear that, then take it to the whole assembly. And they still have a chance to repent then. But if they won't hear the church, well, then they're out. You know, they can't just continue to defy the judgment of the entire church about the sin in their life unrepentantly and stay part of the fellowship.
Okay.
But that's not unloving. I mean, that's not unloving. Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah.
You answered perfectly. Helped me a bunch. So just to make sure, there's obviously a difference in the people group and in the way that we interact with an unbeliever as opposed to somebody that is in the midst of church discipline.
Well, yes, absolutely. I mean, because Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 5, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? God judges those. We're supposed to only judge those who are inside. In other words, we're supposed to keep the church's nose clean and keep it, you know, keep its membership on the straight and narrow. But the world outside, we can't control them. They don't even have a commitment to Christ. God will have to deal with them. So we just love them. And like Paul said in Romans chapter 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. And God will take care of him. You're loading hot coals of fire on his head. But that's because God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So if there's someone who's an enemy of the church and an enemy of you, rather than being harsh on them or fighting them, you are kind to them and let God deal with them. But, I mean, loving your neighbor doesn't mean you never tell them something they don't want to hear. Loving your child doesn't mean you never discipline them. And loving your brother doesn't mean you let him get away with stuff that's going to send him to hell, you know. Friends don't let friends do that, you know.
That's really good. I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
Okay, Tori, good to hear from you again. God bless you.
Yep, God bless you.
Bye now. Frank from North Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my phone call there. Hey,
my pleasure.
Real quick, wish that we had a little study on Acts 2 and 3 the other day, and one scripture stood out a little bit to me, and it was when they're talking about when they got together and they all put in into the everything, they sold everything they had, put into a kitty, and everyone could take as was their need.
Uh-huh.
And we thought it was interesting, you know, living like that. I mean, I don't know. I don't see that now, but it'd be nice if we could go back to that.
Yeah.
And well, we're telling – let me add this one little thing, and then we'll talk about it. This one guy said, well, that parallels a little bit with, I believe, Hebrews 10:34-36.
That you took the spoiling of your goods, knowing that you have a better inheritance in heaven?
Okay.
You joyfully endured the spoiling of your goods? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The spoiling of your goods. How do you see that comparison?
Could be. Yeah, it could be. Although I think in Hebrews he might be talking about persecutors who took their goods. But every Christian in the early church was willing to part with their goods. If they had, you know, more than they needed, they parted with the extra in order to help people who didn't have enough. And that's, you're referring to Acts chapter 4. It's mentioned also in Acts chapter 2, but in Acts 4, it's a little more in detail. It says in verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as any had need. Now, some people get the impression that when they became Christians, they suddenly liquidated all their assets and brought them to the apostles. That's not necessarily what it's saying. It says they sold them as anyone had need. So as people had needs, the early Christians sold their the people who had extra sold what they had. So it's talking about a habit. You know, they had the care of each other's needs on their hearts to the point where as they became aware of the needs of someone in the family, the body of Christ. Those who had houses and lands, apparently besides the ones they were living in, they would dispense with them. And this is just a habitual thing. As the needs arose, people made sacrifices of what they had to help them. So it's really just talking about loving in, as John puts it in 1 John, he says, loving not in word, but in deed and in truth. Not
loving
just saying.
Loving in deed and in truth, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now throw that Hebrew scripture in. And I didn't see much of that in Acts when the Hebrew scripture compared to the Acts. To me, that was completely different.
Hebrews is written at a time somewhat probably later than the book of Acts. The book of Acts closes around 62 A.D., and Hebrews was written probably in a situation just before 70 A.D., and therefore, it's writing to a specific situation, and it's writing to Jewish Christians who, because of persecution, were tempted to depart from the church, depart from the faith, and go back to Judaism. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to discourage that trend. And he mentions, even in the same chapter you mentioned, chapter 10, he says that, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. So there were already some of them who had stopped assembling with the church, and we're going back to the Jewish synagogue, and this is a book that was written to stop. And so it is a different kind of situation than was going on in the earliest chapters of the book of Acts. Hey, I need to take another call, but I appreciate your call, Frank. Vinny from Connecticut, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Lately, I've been hearing a lot of studies and talks about the Nephilim. I was wondering if you could add anything to that. I have trouble understanding it.
Yeah,
I don't see a whole lot in the Bible
that would
justify anything I'd been hearing.
No, I think not. You hear a lot about the Nephilim, and you're right. There's not much in the Bible to justify what you're hearing. Usually what you hear is that in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 6, certain angels came and married women and had children, and their children were the Nephilim. And these Nephilim, because they had human mothers and kind of angel/demon fathers, were kind of a corrupt giant race of people that lived before the flood. And the corruption of that sort is what brought about the conditions in society that made God bring the flood. Now, I don't have any reason to believe that that's what Genesis 6 is saying, though I will say this. Many of the Jews of Jesus' day did think that was what it meant, and some of the early Christian fathers did. So, you know, I'm just saying that view does have a pedigree of, long-standing acceptance by both Jews and Christians of the early days. But they're reading something into the passage that I don't think is necessarily there. First of all, the term sons of God who married the daughters of men, it doesn't, the Bible does not suggest necessarily that they were angels. Sons of God can be people in the Bible and often are, like we are. We're sons of God if we're in Christ, and the Israelites in their faithfulness to God were sons of God according to Hosea. And so being a son of God doesn't mean that you're an angel. It just means that you're one of God's people. And it would appear that the godly people married women who were not of the godly families. And that, of course, broke down the integrity of the Christian home. And then their children became more corrupt. Now, some say, but what about the Nephilim? You know, well, the Nephilim, though many people say the Nephilim were the offspring of these marriages, the Bible doesn't say that the Nephilim came from those marriages. It says there were Nephilim in the world. The word giants in the English is Nephilim. There were Nephilim in the earth in those days. And after that, it says, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and children were born to them. So there were Nephilim before and after those marriages took place. It's not saying that the children of those marriages were the Nephilim. So, I mean, if you read it carefully, it doesn't really say the things that mostly we're hearing. Now, the Nephilim are only mentioned one other place in Scripture, and that's in the 13th chapter of Numbers, where the spies came back from Canaan and said, we saw the Nephilim there and the sons of the Anakim. The Anakim were giants, and the Nephilim were apparently giants. But I believe they're just genetic giants. I don't think they're aliens from outer space, and I don't think that they are half demon, half human. I remember after this happened in Genesis 6, God didn't say, my spirit will no longer strive with angels because they keep marrying these women. He says, my spirit will not strive with men. It's the men. It's what humans did that God was upset with. It wasn't what angels did. And so what you've been hearing about the Nephilim, people talk about it because it's very sexy. It's very sensational. Some people bring in the whole UFO phenomena into the discussion. I think it's all conjecture, and I don't think it's necessarily biblical at all. That'd be my take on that. All right, let's talk to John from Lake County, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Greg, we're having a Bible study on Revelation, and somebody came up. We were reading, I think it was in chapter 19, 18, 20. It was the latter chapters of Revelation that indicated that Satan deceived people and raised people from the dead. And I was looking all over the Bible where they got that. Is there any indication in the Bible that Satan could do that?
No.
I was just kind of curious because I thought they actually quoted it right out of Scripture, but I was looking everywhere
for it. They didn't. No, there's no reference to Satan raising the dead. There is in Revelation 13. Revelation 13, there is a reference to. I'm speaking, please. In Revelation 13, there is a place that speaks of the second beast making an image and bringing it to life and giving it breath. So that's about the closest thing you'd get. If the second beast is, of course, animated by Satan's power, and if it can give life to an image, then that might be what they're thinking of, but there's no place that speaks of Satan raising dead bodies.
Okay, I was just, and then my other question is, you were talking about, Genesis and chapter 1 and the creation of Earth and stuff. Some people say it's a 24-hour period, sequential and stuff. Other people say it's much longer periods of time. But isn't it possible that Genesis, for our understanding, it could be 24 hours. It could be a much more longer periods of time. From God's perspective, since he doesn't live in time, his creation and the end of the universe can happen simultaneously because he's not bound by time. In fact,
when it tells us it was 6 days, it's not telling us that from the standpoint of God's timelessness. It's telling us that from the standpoint of periods of light and dark. It says God created light. He separated the light from the darkness. The light he called day, the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, and so forth. So this is not a timeless situation. We might say that God is outside of time, and that might have some relevance in some ways, in some passages, but it wouldn't have direct relevance to this passage simply because whether God's outside of time or not, he certainly was operating inside of time here with a succession of days and nights and counting them up and so forth. Now, whether they were 24-hour days or longer periods has been debated, but that they are periods in within time as opposed to timelessness would not really be one of the possible ways of looking at it, in my opinion. All right, Fred from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi. I'm calling regards to, in the King James Version, Ephesians 5:25. Uh-huh. So husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So I was just trying to understand your meaning of that. And I've been married for many moons now. And anyway, I'm just hitting kind of a snag in my marriage. So I was just trying to understand what this means. And
well,
can I get your understanding?
It means that your commitment and your to your wife's well-being has got to be absolute, just like Christ's commitment to our well-being was absolute, so much so that he was willing to lay down his life for us. And a husband ought to be prepared, if it came to that, to lay down his life for his wife. Now, most husbands will never be in the position to actually die in place of their wife to save their life's wife. Some might be. For example, if you're on a ship that's sinking and there's not room on the lifeboat for both of you, and you put her on the boat and you go down with the ship, that'd be a case where you lay down your life for your wife. But most people will never be in a situation quite that dramatic. But it certainly indicates that as Christ laid down his life and gave himself for us, we need to be able to lay down our prerogatives and our preferences and our privileges and our rights for our wife. That doesn't mean we let her trample upon us and dominate us or abuse us necessarily without rebuke or without trying to stop her. But it means that if her preferences and mine are not the same, then, if it's to her advantage to go with her preferences, I should lay down mine. I should say, well, it'll be good for me to not get my way here. And I think husbands are often in situations where that may be the choice they have to make.
I see. I appreciate it. I like the ship analogy. That's a good one. Yeah, I was just trying to make sure. Because, I guess I'm in a relationship that's, as they say, unequally yoked. So, I'm just trying to, get some light on this. And anyway, it's just great to read the scriptures and then also hear your translation. So I appreciate that and helping translate that version.
I appreciate your call. And God bless you as you try to live that out.
Yeah, and also I noticed, too, one last thing that you also had in here, which is really good. I'm trying to make sure, because I normally play your radio program in my car, even so my kids can hear it, which is awesome. But it's very helpful to understand your podcast that you have regarding marriage. So I appreciate that. So it's always a great reminder.
Okay. Let me suggest a resource to you that's related to this whole thing, and that would be at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says topical articles, most of the stuff on our website are audio files, but there's topical articles. And there's one on what is marriage. And I talk about the husband's role there and the wife's role, and it may be of use to you.
Excellent. Thank you. God bless.
Thank you so much for your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday taking your phone calls as we did today. And we are listener supported. We pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also help out from the website if you want to. There's a donation link at the website, but we'd like you to go to the website whether you want to give any money or not. Just everything there is free, and it's valuable. There's hundreds of resources at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.